Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins.' So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.'" Let's pray, gang. Father, this morning as we gather together in celebration of your coming, of your birth, we would ask that we see clearly what it is that you have come for, what the meaning of all this is about, and that we don't get lost in all the tradition and all the hoopla of this time, but to remember, Lord, that this is your birthday. This is an opportunity for us to acknowledge and remember what you've done for us individually, what you've done for us as a church. And Lord, we do indeed celebrate. We praise your name. Amen. As I said in prayer, certainly, gang, this is that time of year. You know, for many of us, it's the time of year where we kind of run around like crazy people and shop till we drop and, you know, endure those dreaded trips back to the old home front. You know, dealing with those crazy extended family members. And if you are the crazy extended family member and you're here today, please don't be insulted. This is the time we eat too much. We, you know, we go out and accumulate more stuff we don't need and we oftentimes don't even want. And I know you're thinking, man, that's pretty cynical there, Pastor. I'm a Scrooge when it comes to Christmas, at least the traditional side. You know, and occasionally through all of that, we hear that a feeble voice out into the background through all the noise. And it says something about, remember Jesus, he's the reason for the season. Isn't that sad? Isn't it sad that we have to come back and to be forced to remember in that fashion? I sat down and I looked at the whole Christmas story, the coming of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I closed my Bible and I sat there and I just thought, you know, what was all this about? I mean, what was all this about, this whole coming to earth, this Jesus coming to earth thing? I mean, it seems like a long way around for Destination Cross, if you ask me. I mean, who was this guy? Who was this guy who felt necessary to come? I mean, he came and he lived before cell phones and before digital media and before all the high-tech gadgets that we have today. I mean, no cars, no planes, no Timberland hiking boots. What do you think it must have been like to hang with him while he was here? I mean, to be there to see all that happened. I mean, I wonder what that'd be like to have witnessed the calming of the sea, the healing of the sick, watching him make crippled folks walk, even raising people back from the dead. I mean, there were tears of anguish there in the garden before the cross. And there was that awesome executive board meeting up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was that casting out of the demons out of that crazy man who lived in the tombs. I mean, that must have freaked some people out, huh? What a ride that must have been. I mean, let's face it, he did a lot of cool stuff and he wowed the crowds wherever he went. But why? I mean, is that a weird thing to ask this morning? I mean, if he was God and he is God in the flesh, then couldn't he truthfully have managed to eternally affect mankind without, you know, the trip into the bad neighborhood of the universe? The other side of the tracks of the Milky Way? And yet he came. In Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 37, he says, "For without God, nothing will be impossible." The angel said, "Without God, nothing will be impossible." Sometimes it seems like to me that the reason he came was almost just to simply prove that he could. To prove that he was alive and that he was well and that he wasn't far away in the heavenly cosmos someplace. Excuse me, that he wasn't aloof, that he wasn't removed from the plight and the condition of mankind, but that he was involved in our lives. And after all, if you know the biblical history, he had been quiet, pretty quiet, for a very long time. And that's a strange thing, that we can stand so often in doubt of his sovereignty and his power, isn't it? For you know, if the Bible is true, and so many of us today claim we believe, then isn't the reality that nothing is indeed impossible this morning? Nothing's impossible with God. He made the earth and all of its content in 6 days. And I still contend he took his time. He's an artist, you know. He parted the sea of water in two so folks could walk across on dry ground. He sent a plague of frogs at will. Closed the mouths of lions for Daniel and bound the flames of fire for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Stopped the sun from setting for Joshua. Saved two of every animal on earth for Noah, while at the same time sending the flood of the apocalypse. All of those things. And we say that we believe them this morning. But how oftentimes we lack the belief that he has our little lives under control. I mean, Jesus came and he walked on the water. He made dead people come back alive again. Made blind people see. Put a guy's ear back on his head after one of his goofy apostles cut it off. Tore up the temple store. Chased the clerks out with a whip. Wowed the fishing club by stuffing the nets of his apostles with bounty there on a bad fishing day. Luke chapter 1 goes on adding more, saying, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Wow. That's the one we worship today. But I want to tell you this morning that despite all that miraculous stuff, all that wonderful stuff that we just covered there, that was at best a secondary reason for the physical visit of Jesus to this planet. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." Save us. You know, it seems that much of the world out there this morning just bristles at that idea. How many would say, "What do you mean, Pastor? What do you mean, save?" I mean, after all, I think everyone here, we've all heard the concept, Jesus saves. You need to be saved. I got saved. But let's face it, for the most part, the world has nothing but disdain for that concept this morning. The notion makes us incredulous and insolent. And for many of us, our response is saved. I don't need to be saved. What do I look like? Do I look like I'm drowning? And just for the record, my answer to that is yes. Yes, you do. And that's my point this morning. But see, you know what? Ultimately, it doesn't matter what I think of your plight, but rather what you think about it. Because frankly, I have spent, quite honestly, speaking personally, I have spent a vast amount of my life just aghast, I guess, at how people will hold so tightly to a life that, in my opinion, ought to be garage sailed for a quarter. Or worse, taken out to a dark road in the country and dumped. Now, you could be sitting there and you say, well, you know what, Pastor, I find that offensive. I find that that's rude. But you know what? For the life of me, there seems to be this blindness that covers our spiritual drowning that prevents us from seeing the reality of the world around us. And maybe a little rudeness is exactly what we need this morning to wake us up long enough to take a good look around and see exactly what state we're in this morning. I have found that those who reject the salvation of Jesus Christ, they effectively come in three types of people. First of all, I think there are those who will approach Christ, and they will approach Christ white-knuckled, clinging to their little lies of emptiness and purposelessness. These folks are the kind that struggle constantly. They're essentially unhappy. They are without a real and lasting peace. They don't really have a purpose in their lives. They don't have any reason to get up the next day. But what they have, though it may be but a little morsel of life, they just refuse to let go of. And as I thought about this, my mind went back to a story I once told about how they trapped monkeys in Africa. Maybe you're aware of this. It's a quite ingenious system, really. The goal, you see, when they go to Africa to take those monkeys is to capture them alive and unharmed, and then they can ship them off to zoos in America. And so the captors, what they do is they take these heavy bottles with long, narrow necks, and they deposit a handful of sweet-smelling nuts just inside the bottle. And then the bottles are then deposited on the jungle floor, and then the captors return the next morning only to find a monkey trapped next to each of the bottles. Because you see, just like us, the monkey, attracted to this aromatic scent of the nuts, he gets his hand in there, and he grabs hold of what, in truth, is still nothing more than just a few nuts. And now he's trapped. Because you see, the monkey can't take his hand out of the bottle as long as he's holding on to the nuts. And he's just unwilling to open his hand and let them go. So the bottle's too heavy to carry away. So the monkey just stands there trapped. And you know what? I think that's a lot like many of us this morning. We're holding on to really nothing of consequence. But something inside us tells us that we think we want it and we're just so unwilling to let it go. And ultimately we die, still holding on to a few nuts all the while the world's bounty is just outside our reach. Matthew 16:25 says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The second kind of person is encompassed in the fact that I've been told and heard stories about lifeguards, and especially these guys who work for the Coast Guard, you know, the kind that jump out of the helicopters to rescue people that are out onto the ocean, been dumped by boats and whatever. And oftentimes those people out there, they're so panicked and they're so worked up that they don't even understand what they're doing. They don't know what's going on. And in all of that craziness, they begin to pull the rescuer down with them. There have been stories of times that the rescuer actually had to punch the victim in order to get them together. Now, spiritually speaking, again, there are those of us who deal with our rescue in the same manner. Now, I don't have any plans to punch you in the face this morning, so don't panic. But the point here is that some folks are so agitated and are so caught up with the immediate events around them all the time that they don't really understand that someone's trying to rescue them. I mean, these folks are running around in a complete panic, to and fro like headless chickens. popping pills, drinking whatever they can, anything to keep them going. They're just looking. They're running from job to job and church to church and town to town, hobby to hobby, sexual partner to sexual partner, trying to find, and I use the word purposely, trying to find salvation. All the while failing to recognize that the hand of Jesus, our rescuer, is stretched out. He's trying and calling you to grab hold. And thirdly, out of this bunch, there are those who, for the most part, are pretty comfortable. They're the ones that are doing fairly okay, all in all. I mean, these guys, they got family, they got a job, they got a home, they got a bank account. I mean, they may not be rich, but they're doing all right for the most part. There are, of course, you know, even for them, those, you know, middle-of-the-night scenes occasionally where they stare at the ceiling and wonder if this is all there is. But they get through them, and they're few and far between. These folks will occasionally, you know, consider their mortality and the fact that they're going to die, and they think about them at critical times, like at funerals, you know, and when they look at their ever-receding hairline in the mirror. But they try not to think about all that kind of stuff, you know, and they're fairly successful about that. They manage to effectively stay distracted most of the time on their worldly toys and their temporal entertainment, so they don't have to think about it. It's an out-of-sight, out-of-mind kind of policy for the most part. And you know what? For these folks, it mostly works. You see, these folks, they're not the panicked victim, but rather the swimming frog in the pot of water experiment. Remember hearing that story? I think we all know how that goes. I mean, the story is that you put the frog in the water and everything starts out fine. The water is cool. The water is safe. But then the water temperature and thus the danger is slowly increased. And it's so slow that the frog is lulled into thinking everything is fine while he, in fact, slowly cooks to death. This guy, the third guy, he's lulled into this false security. And by the time he realizes that no such thing as security exists on this earth, by the time he gets that in his head, so often he is effectively laying on the ground, clutching his chest with nothing more than a what the going on in his head. And for these folks, they will die apart from God simply because of their pride. They don't need no Savior. They don't need saved at all. They're not drowning. You see, many of the people in the third group, they think they're pretty good people. And therein lies the problem. Most of them won't argue God's existence. They believe God is real, but they also believe that they are essentially good people. I mean, they don't rob any banks. They don't snort cocaine. They're faithful to their spouse. They love their kids. They don't need saving. Psalms 53, 2 and 3 says, God looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. You see, Jesus, you know Jesus, the guy we're celebrating his birthday this week, he says that if you lust in your heart, you're an adulterer. He says that if you hate someone, you're a murderer. If you covet, you're a thief. And the list goes on. But I think we get the drift. So unless nothing like what I just mentioned has ever happened to you in your heart and mind, you're in trouble this morning. Because according to the standard of God, hear me this morning, according to the standard of God, you're not a good person at all. And you're lost. Cooking slowly in a pot of water, refusing to be pulled out, and claiming the whole time you don't need saving. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. So if Jesus is the Son of God this morning, if he is who he said he is, if he's good and he's righteous as we claim, then we need to accept what he's saying this morning is truth. And if it's truth, then we are all innately sinners. We are all apart from salvation, and we're going to spend eternity apart from God. Apart from friends, apart from family that we love, apart from light, peace, and joy. And we choose instead. We choose instead to spend in a place that Jesus calls hell. Not a popular concept today. You see, our God this morning, gang, is not only a loving and gracious God, he is by nature a God of justice. That's what makes that character righteous. You see, it's not that God this morning is inviting you to come that he'll just forget that sin, all the sin that you committed. That's not what salvation's about. It's not that he's putting on the blinders and pretending that nothing happened and that you didn't do anything. No, as a just God, there must be a penalty for sin. And from the beginning, that penalty for sin is death. And as always, never going back on his word, God sticks with the plan. And the sentencing guidelines is death for sin. But you know what's amazing this morning? And something we all that are born again this morning here, we all stand on the fact that God in his grace and God in his incredible love this morning stepped in and he took that sentence instead upon himself. There's an old story. You probably all heard the story before, and I share it. It's appropriate this morning. There's an old story about a judge whose own son was brought before him for a crime that he committed. And the judge, he felt this deep grief that his son would violate the laws in which he based his entire life on. And tears welled up in his eyes as he listened painfully to the evidence as it was presented to him. In the courtroom, they sat there in silence and they wondered how the judge was going to rule. I mean, would he just give him a reprimand, you know, as an act of mercy or what? Would he give him a minimum penalty for his offenses? And much to his surprise, the judge handed down the maximum fine, upholding the law to its fullest degree. The son, he was in shock. I mean, he knew he couldn't pay the fine. He was anguished at the thought of having to go to prison for it. And he kind of looked up at his father in disbelief. But then something happened that nobody expected. The judge, he stepped down from the bench and he took off his judge's clothes. Took off that robe, he told his son how much he loved him, and then he paid out of his own pocket the fine he just got through handing down. Certainly not everyone understood what he did, just as much as everyone here this morning. You may not understand what this means. You see, as a judge, he showed his commitment to honor the law and to be a God of justice. But until that moment, he never knew the depth of his love for him. You see, he felt a deep sorrow for the pain that he caused him. He felt bad because of the hurt that his crime had caused his dad. And so with his head down and tears coming, he asked for forgiveness, and his father willingly forgave him. Our crimes this morning, they are a willful departure from the laws that God has given us in order to order our lives. And when we break those laws, God is grieved and God is pained. And inevitably we know that when we live this way, if only in our hearts and minds, as Jesus said, there's going to be natural consequences for our failings. Because our failings hurt us, they hurt our families, they hurt the people around us, they hurt God. And his holy nature this morning depends on the fact that he isn't just going to let us off the hook and he isn't going to just go easy on us. So what did he do? He came down from heaven, took off the God robe, presented himself to man in the form of Jesus Christ and did so to help us to understand his laws, to show us the depth of his love for us, and ultimately to pay the price for our sins himself. But it still remains, gang, that we actually humbly must accept that payment on our behalf. In the Old Testament, and there's this little story that maybe you just would blow right by. It's a story about how Israel, you know, they became grouchy and they started complaining to Moses and complaining to God. And so God sent snakes to bite them. But as usual, just like now, God gave, out of his grace, a way out of that. He told Moses, he said, Moses, listen, I want you to make a pole. Put up there a snake on the pole and tell the people if they look at the snake pole, they'll live. Just look at the snake pole and you'll live. And gang, here's the crazy part. Many of them wouldn't do it. I mean, can you believe that? It was such a simple thing. Why would they die instead of looking at the snake pole? John 13:14 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, the cross, gang, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Listen this morning, gang. Jesus came to save you. Because unless he does, you're going to drown. The world is going to drown you. You're dying. Without him, you're lost. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came. And you know what? All three of these types of folks that I read there have one common denominator, one thing that holds them all together, and that is they love themselves more than they love anything or anyone else. Philippians 2:21 says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:1-2 says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. If you're not born again today, it's because you love yourself more than anything and anyone. Now, you may want to argue that with me. And maybe that makes you bristle and say, hey, man, I would die for my family. Okay, maybe. But do you love them enough to live for them? Do you love them enough to live for them? It's Christmas time. It's the day we celebrate the arrival of God in flesh to this planet. And according to the Word of God, he came to save us because we were or we are this morning drowning. John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So, this morning, for those of you that are safe on shore, it's a day of rejoicing. For those of you that are still fighting your rescuer, I want you to know our prayers are with you. Because you know what? His hand is still stretched out to you. John 3:3, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I don't know how to put it any clearer than that. So Merry Christmas. Happy birthday, Jesus. Let's stand.